Good morning. Amelia, good job. I didn't ask until like 9 o'clock this morning, so she did very well. Well, you get me today. We have been praying for Pastor Scott as he, but he does seem to be getting better. And so if you would continue to pray for him. But last week we had David preaching, this week you get me, and then next week you get Dave Otto. So, praise the Lord for plural eldership. My dad was a pastor, and I often think, like, how in the world? Like, why would not every church have plural eldership? So, if you are a guest with us, thank you for coming. My name is Mark Carter. I'm an elder here. This is not my full-time job. In fact, today I was thinking a second ago, not one person that's going to be on stage today, is this their full-time job? Every single person today is a volunteer. What a cool church. When we knew Scott was going to be out for several weeks, we thought it would be beneficial to have some maybe continuity among our sermons and not just kind of one-offs until he got back. And so we thought we'd have some continuity. So I think it was David that suggested this three-part series, Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, and Christ is king. And I am positive that I call dibs on prophet. And I'm pretty sure that our elder group doesn't think that's a thing, because they gave me Christ as priest. And I thought, okay, a priest. Like, that's a very common word. And really, I thought, like, okay, Christ is priest. Like, cool, priest. You know, like a priest. And then I, like, started thinking about it, and I was like, I don't think I have any idea what that means. I read the book of Hebrews since they told me I had to do this. And pretty much the whole book of Hebrews is how Christ is our great high priest. The great John Owen wrote 7 books on the book of Hebrew, each one about 550 pages. And I got 30 minutes to talk about Christ as priest. I had no idea what I was getting into and the type of hole that I would go down. It is a deep well. So be kind. This is like describing the ocean to you in a cup of water. So, I think it would be very fitting for me to pray and to plead with God that this isn't awful. If you would, I'm going to take a second before I just start praying, and I would ask that you would pray for me, that God would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and that he would speak through the word today, and that Jesus we make much of. And then I would ask, during our moment of silence, that you would pray for yourself, that God would give us ears to hear. Then I'll close this. But take a second. Father, this morning I ask, in the name of your Son, our great high priest who has defeated death, sits at the right hand of God interceding on behalf of his redeemed, asking your powerful name, that you would speak through the word this morning, in the scriptures, that you would make much of Jesus. We would lift you high, and that you would draw us to you, all of us, those that know you deeply and those that are far from you. God, help me as I speak. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Help me say the right thing at the right time. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was studying for this sermon, John Piper was very helpful. And so I'll kind of quote David last week. John Piper was very helpful. And then I found just absolutely the coolest article I've ever read. And it was written by some Presbyterian guy for Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And after I read the 14 pages that this guy wrote on Christ as priest, I went in to Sheila in the living room and I was like, turns out I know absolutely nothing about this. It was so good. And so, kind of to reference David last week, if you hear me use words that you think, I don't even think Mark knows what that means, I'm probably quoting somebody else. They were really cool. Anyway. So let me start. What is a priest? Now for us that probably grew up like we did in this tradition, I don't know, maybe some of you grew up Roman Catholic, maybe not. But for us, like, priest is a very foreign concept. Like I mentioned earlier, not one person on the stage today, this is their full-time job. You get laymen, really at Fairway, through and through, right? No, like this concept of priest, concept of like a mediator between you and God is really a foreign concept to us. And so even when I was like rereading Hebrews this, you know, in preparation for the sermon, there were parts of Hebrews that I just really never even just kind of skimmed over because I just didn't think a lot about the priesthood and Christ being our high priest. And maybe you have, but when I ask that question, like, what is a priest? My Google is hilarious. If you could see my Google history from the last few days, it's like, what is a priest? What was the role of the Old Testament priest? Was Moses a Levite? I mean, all of these questions. And so we'll do my best to walk this forward and hopefully make this make sense. So let's go all the way back. In Sunday school, I'm teaching the survey of the Old Testament, just kind of the historical timeline of the Old Testament and seeing Christ and all of these narratives of the Old Testament. And so really, when we look at what is a priest, we really need to start. We'll start with Abraham. We know Abraham. We know there was a man named Abram that God came to. God revealed himself, and through Abram, whose name later became Abraham, through his descendants, God said, I will bless the world, right? I will work through you for the blessing of the world. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, right? Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob. Esau renounced his birthright. And Jacob, God begins to work through Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob meets God on the road one night. They wrestle all night long, which is a really odd story if you're listening to that. And God changes Jacob's name to Israel. It is the same Israel you will read about on whatever news website you like to go to online. It's the same Israel today as God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel with four women, not two, but Israel had 12 sons, right? And so Jacob had 12 sons. These 12 sons and their descendants were known as the 12 tribes of Israel, the oldest being Reuben, and another son, not the oldest, being Levi, and the youngest being Joseph, who got sold into slavery because of his big mouth. And he got sold into slavery, and he went to Egypt, right? If you've seen the movie Gladiator, and you see, like, when he wakes up with his arm all bloody, and he's, like, in this caravan, right, going to Rome, this is what I always think of, that this caravan comes by, and his brothers say, let's sell him to those people. And so they take him to Egypt, and Joseph, the story of Joseph, is growing up in Egypt, being unjustly several times persecuted, but God uses Joseph in Egypt to save the world, right? There's 7 years of famine, or 7 years of blessing, and 7 years of famine. During the 7 years of famine, Joseph is taking care of people from starving to death. And so his brothers come to Egypt to get food. There's a story of reconciliation, and that's how the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, began to live in Israel, or in Egypt. Well, they multiply greatly, and the Egyptians think they would make great slaves. And so for 400 years, the Israelites are slaves in Egypt until there is a baby born named Moses. And Moses is saved from a river And he is God's chosen person to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And through Moses, they are led into the desert, out of Egypt. And it is through Moses and through this 40 years in the desert that the Israelites are given the law and all of these rituals and ceremonies. Through Moses and through this time, God set up a system of worship. There was a tabernacle, which was later and would later become the temple. And God's presence in the tabernacle, through this system of worship that God set up, God's presence, do you remember, was where? In the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies. This room that was known as the Holy of Holies was the innermost and most sacred area of the ancient tabernacle of Moses and what would become the temple in Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies was constructed as a perfect cube. And do you remember what it contained? It contained a lamp that looked like a tree. And what else? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant that would walk in front of the Israelites, like Jacob marched around Jericho. Not Jacob, Joshua marched around Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? It describes two cherubim or two angels that are over the Ark of the Covenant like this. And under that, there was a gold plate. And what is that thing called? I know you didn't Google as much as I did, so I'll tell you. It's called the mercy seat. And so there is a plate there that has the cherubim over it, and it's called the mercy seat of God. And this is what is inside the Holy of Holies. And God's presence was there. The Holy of Holies was only accessible to whom? The high priest. And the Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the tabernacle or the temple by what? A huge veil. A huge heavy drape made of fine linen and was blue, purple, and scarlet. Had scarlet yarn. And it was embroidered. Is that right? It was embroidered. What was embroidered on the veil? Anybody remember? Two cherubim. It was embroidered with gold cherubim on it, and it separated the Holy of Holies from everything else. Now, I said we should start with Abraham, but let's back up even more. Let's back up to the Garden of Eden. In the Eden narrative in early Genesis, in the Eden narrative, we see the Garden of Eden, follow me, as portrayed as the original Holy of Holies. What was in it? A tree, right? And even on the fourth day of creation, when he describes the stars, if you were to translate better than lights, it would be called lamps. The Garden of Eden was portrayed as the original Holy of Holies. It was the dwelling place of the Lord. The Lord's presence was in Eden, and it was described as God with Adam and Eve doing what? Walking with them. And for our purposes today, let us observe that the sanctuary context of Eden serves to portray Adam as the primal high priest for humanity. All right, this is where I was reading the paper, and I was like, all right, is this guy? I like went back and looked to make sure he was a Christian, not some cult. If we look at the Eden narrative, Adam is the original high priest of humanity. And here's why. Various features in the Genesis text support this view. The portrayal of Adam, remember when we talk about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam is put into the garden before the fall to do what? To work it and keep it. These two Hebrew words could also be, interpreted as to worship and to obey. But regardless, these two Hebrew words that God says to Adam, he goes in the garden to work it and keep it, There's only one other place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that these two words come up. Do you know where? To the Levites. The same Hebrew words are only used again in Numbers chapter 3 to describe the work of the Levites at the tabernacle, to work it and keep it. Adam's role was not only to be a gardener, but to be a guardian. Let me say that again. Adam's role was not just to be a gardener, but to be a guardian. As a priest, he is to maintain the sanctity of the garden where God's presence dwells. In Adam, then, we see the model high priest serving with the original sanctuary. Are you not immediately thinking of Paul in Romans chapter 5, where he describes Adam as a type of the one who is to come? But Adam doesn't. He does not fulfill his role perfectly. In fact, him and his wife sin. And after the expulsion of Adam and Eve, what guards the entrance to the garden? Two cherubim with flaming swords. What guards the entrance to the Holy of Holies? Cherubim. Cherubim, fierce composite creatures, were stationed to guard the garden's entrance. In the Eden narrative, the tabernacle imagery develops ritually. If you remember, the Garden of Eden was oriented to the east. Do you remember that? So after the expulsion, the cherubim are guarding the entrance to the Holy of Holies. The only other place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where the cherubim show up again is in relation to the curtains and the atonement lid, or the mercy seat, the solid gold covering placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And which way did the tabernacle face? East. The main point of the literary and theological parallels with the Garden of Eden is that the tabernacle system, with its furnishings, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the calendar, the rituals, they were all a gift from God, which was meant to recapture God's ideal for creation. They were just reaffirming God's intention to dwell with us. They were reaffirming God's intention to dwell with humanity. Jewish tradition fully assumes what is a fair deduction from Scripture, that before the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood, and when I say Levitical, there's also a book named, Leviticus, Jacob had a son named Levi. This is all, it is the descendants of Levi. Jewish tradition fully assumes, and Scripture affirms it, that before the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood, those duties were the charge of the household's firstborn son, which was also a commonplace in the ancient Near East. Now, I know who I'm talking. It's a big room. This is deep. So you can come up and take a breath. I find this to be so interesting. I promise we have somewhere we're going. In accordance with the general picture that emerges with Hannah's consecration of Samuel, her firstborn, Israel's firstborn sons were to be consecrated for service to the Lord. You remember? God puts the 10th plague on Egypt, which is the death of their firstborn son. And after they leave Egypt, in Exodus chapter 13, the first things God sets up is what? The Passover. And the very next paragraph, after he sets up the ritual of Passover, he says, Your firstborn son shall be mine. The Lord said, consecrate to me all the firstborn. And again in Exodus chapter 22, he declares, the firstborns of your son you shall give to me. The firstborn is to be dedicated to God. But in Numbers, however, the Lord takes the Levites instead of every firstborn so that the Levites shall be mine, to serve in the place of the firstborn son. So what happened? Do you see how it's setting up? God says, as they're leaving Egypt, every one of you, all of Israel, your firstborn son shall be consecrated to me and shall be used in my service to serve as priest for Aaron. But later God sets up the Levites. Do you remember why? What happens? They get out of Egypt. Moses goes up on Sinai. And what happens? They build a golden calf. And the Israelites, to the golden calf, begin to worship it. And Moses comes down and he is so mad. The commission was part of the blessing that the Levites received for standing with Moses in the zeal of the Lord. For their being willing to oppose any brother or son who had committed idolatry with the golden calf, presumably not having committed apostasy themselves. It would seem to follow then that the tabernacle duties were given to the Levites would otherwise have been given to Israel's firstborn sons. Does that make sense? Because the Levites didn't worship the golden calf, they became consecrated to the Lord and replaced what would have been served as priests, the firstborn son. Originally, then, the firstborn sons of Israel were to serve in a lay priestly role, assisting Aaron and the family, but the Levites replaced the firstborn. Israelites were thereby given Aaron's priesthood, the tribe of Levi, in place of the firstborn sons for the purpose of assisting the priesthood with their sacred duties. By God's own direction, the Levites became an offering and a gift, an offering from Israel to God that they both owed and yielded to God, who claimed the firstborn as his own, and of which God himself gave back to them as a gift to serve as a priest. So as we move forward in the story, they go through the desert for 40 years. And at the very end, do you remember what happens? At the very end of the story, they're almost done. The first generation is died off. We have the second generation now that's going to take the promised land. And in Numbers 25, we have a second, basic, like another golden calf moment. The second generation of Israelites experience their own golden calf moment, falling into idol worship and sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And then let me just read this. And Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. The Lord's wrath breaks out and begins decimating Israelites by the thousands. The reader is left forlorn. See, you knew I wasn't going to write that. The reader is left forlorn to wonder if people of God would ever make it out of the wilderness alive. Just when all hope is lost, like a good novel, the young, zealous priest and grandson of Aaron, Phineas, which, side note, Phineas and Ferb, greatest children's cartoon of all time. What a gift to parents. Aaron's grandson, Phineas, arrives and makes atonement for Israel. The Lord commends the young priest for his decisive intercession on behalf of God's people and awards him with a covenant of peace, so that Aaron's priestly line now narrows through Phinehas, whose descendants, it is the descendants specifically of Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, that are serving as the great high priest when Solomon builds the temple. And when Jesus shows up, it is descendants of the same. It is very clear that Israel survived the wilderness, not through the nation's righteousness, but by the role of Aaron's priesthood on their behalf. So what did they do? What did priests do? They were set up. Well, I have five things. They taught the law. In Leviticus 10, it tells the Levites, you must teach the Israelites all the statutes of the Lord that was given through Moses. They taught. I wrote festivals and holy days. The priests played a central role in observance of religious festivals and holy days. In other words, the priest helped lead the people into worship. Three, they acted as judges. In Deuteronomy 17, this is specifically set up. They were set up to cast a vote of right and wrong, often on morally neutral things. They were set up to judge. They were set up, number four, to maintain ritual purity. They were charged with maintaining the ritual purity of the sanctuary and the people. Let me say it this way. The priests were set up to pronounce if you are clean or unclean. Surely, like you think of Jesus in Luke chapter 5 or Luke chapter 17, when Jesus would heal a leper and say, go show yourself to the priest, who would judge they were clean or unclean. And number five, the priests were responsible for offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. The priests acted as intermediaries, presenting the people's offerings to God and seeking atonement for their sins. But there was also something more. There was also a direct descendant of Phinehas, Aaron, that served as a high priest. And what was unique about the high priest? The high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. The office of the high priest was hereditary and was traced from Aaron, the brother of Moses, who were both Levites. The high priest had to be whole physically, meaning he could not have any physical blemishes, and holy in his conduct. What is that? Does that instantly like strike your brain? What kind of sacrifice would you bring? A lamb that was unblemished. The high priest, because he held this leadership position, one of his roles was overseeing the responsibility of all the other priests, subordinate priests. And he could participate in any of the priestly ministries he wanted, but there were only a couple. There were only a certain few that were just for him. And the most important of all, the duty of the high priest was to conduct the service the Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. Now we call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest was allowed into what we described earlier, that small windowless room that was in shape of a cube, the most holy place behind the veil. And only the high priest could stand before God. He would burn incense, and he would make a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And then he brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, God's throne. It is described in Leviticus 16. And he did this to make atonement for himself and the people for all their sins committed throughout the year. The high priest served as the nation's mediator, interceding for the 12 tribes before the Lord and representing the Lord to Israel. But additionally, when we get to Hebrews, part of the message of the book of Hebrews, in the beginning of the chapter Amelia read, that we have a problem with Jesus as high priest. Does it immediately come to you? Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Part of the message of the book of Hebrews, who author turns the scandal of Jesus not having Levitical lineage, which apparently precluded him from priestly ministry, the writer of Hebrews turns it and says it was a logical necessity. If Jesus were a Levite, his sacrifices and ministry would have been limited to the model of the temple. Jesus, however, has accomplished the true day of atonement by not entering the temple's Holy of Holies, but he entered the reality of the holiest of holies. He indeed entered heaven itself. And this, not with the blood of bulls and goats that had represented the life of humanity, but he entered the Holy of Holies by the blood of himself, the perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus, as the firstborn of all creation, God's Son, the better Adam, fulfills the role of priest. I mean, if you just look back at what did the priests do? They teach. Who is the best teacher of all time? They lead in worship. He leads us to worship the Father. He judges. He maintains the purity. Jesus is the one that pronounces you clean. And he offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people, acting as our intermediary, presenting himself to God and atoning our sins for all time. This is when we get to our scripture. Don't make fun of me. It's coming for you too. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 28. For he was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those people, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, a firstborn son, who has been made perfect forever. The great and overarching point of this text at the end of chapter 7 and at the beginning of chapter 8 is that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the Son of God, lived a perfect life, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, rose to everlasting life at the right hand of the majesty of God, and there loves us and prays for us and bids us draw near to God through him. He did not come to fit into the old system of priestly sacrifices. He came to fulfill them and end them. He is the reality. The priestly duties of the Old Testament were a shadow and a copy of that reality. When the reality comes, the shadow passes away. And so this brings us full circle. Because of the better Adam, when Christ is crucified, what is one thing that happens? One of the weird things you read after he is crucified. The veil is torn from top to bottom. God now dwells with his people. And one day, he will dwell with us again. And the garden will come full circle. He will walk with us once again. But I want to look at one more thing. And Josh, you're welcome to come up as I close. I think he's in here somewhere. There he is. I want to look at one more thing. And back up to Hebrews chapter 23, or chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests, there were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The great John Piper. Now the second great implication of verse 25 is that our future salvation depends on the active work of Jesus as high priest forever and ever. Not just on the past work of Christ or on our past decisions or commitments. It says that Christ is able to save forever. Since, what does verse 25 say? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, we would not be able to be saved forever if he did not go on interceding for us forever. This means our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. You are saved forever because Jesus was the great high priest forever. This is why we needed a priest so much greater than any human. Christ's deity secures his indestructible priesthood for us. This means when we talk about like our salvation in static terms, like I heard a message, I walked up to the front, I shook the pastor's hand, we made a deal, I'm good, he's good, we're all good. Then you're missing it. It's not that all there is to it. This very day, I am being saved by the eternal intercession of Jesus in heaven. Jesus is praying for us. And that in part is our salvation. When we look at this verse, what does it seem to be that he's interceding for? Who is saved? Those who draw near to God. It seems to me that we know that he says that he saves those through Christ who draw near to God. He is interceding on your behalf that you would draw near to God. And you can, because the great high priest made a sacrifice of himself that now boldly, because of grace and because of his atonement, not yours, you may draw near to a holy God, because the great high priest made the sacrifice that's sufficient and now sits at his right hand and intercedes for you to draw near. He purchased with his blood and he prays for it by his intercession. And so when you look at the sacrificial system, there is one aspect that we have not discussed. And what was the role of the common Israelite? It was to bring the sacrifice to the priest. But now your sacrifice has been made. So what does Paul do? Paul in Romans 12 says, now that he is sat down at the right hand of the Father, and no more sacrifices need to be made, what now do you bring to the Lord? And Paul says, by this great mercy, because of this grace, now you bring all of yourself. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What do you do with the news of the great high priest? You give your whole self away. Is it not a wonderful thing to know that God bids us come? That this great holy God of righteousness and wrath says, draw near to me through my son, your high priest. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. This is his closing invitation this morning. Draw near to me through your high priest. Draw near to me in confession and prayer and meditation and trust and praise. Come. I will not cast you out. For Christ is able to save those forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'll close with this. I had a hard week. Kind of one of those weeks where you feel like you got kicked in the face. There were times this week that I felt so stupid and sorrowful and sinful. There were times this week, if I'm being honest to you as my family, I felt despair. But the promise that will not leave my heart is this. And I repeat it myself over and over again. Jesus is praying for me. He is praying for me. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus, my advocate, my high priest, will get from the Father everything that I need. I should give my life to him as a living sacrifice and draw near. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you are interceding on our behalf in the Holy of Holies, that because of your sacrifice, all the penalty for our sin has been paid. May this morning we draw near. Keep my heart. Thank you. You are praying for me. In Jesus' name.